as we've reflected on several times since starting to look at the book of Ephesians, Ephesus, the city close to and in which the churches that Paul was writing to were based, well, this was an incredibly prosperous city. Due really to its ability to be able to trade. It was on key trading routes. But it wasn't just prosperous, it was also a prominent city, mainly on account of having the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, or Diana to the Romans, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the remains of which can still be seen today. And Colin's got some great pictures and a good book. If you want to see, if you can't get to Turkey yourself and see it. But it was also a city, as Luke recalls for us in the book of Acts, that was preoccupied with black magic and the occult. Yet when the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ came and people believed this news, it had a huge impact. This is what we read in Acts chapter 19. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Well, that's the NIV. The ESV, the New King James, I think is a bit clearer here. 50,000 pieces of silver. The only reason why I say that is that some of us that may remember the Greek drachma may undervalue 50,000 Greek drachmas for how we remember it. Whereas the reality is that each one of these silver coins was the equivalent to a day's wage. Well, I was having a look roughly today. That's about 5 million pounds of magic scrolls got up in smoke in today's money. A significant bonfire. And I'm sure people that saw this bonfire would have been asking, what is this all about? What's going on? To which the response may have been, well, apparently these people now have a completely different outlook on life. What? They don't believe in their black magic. They don't believe in the spirits. They don't believe in chance, in fate. No. No, that they're going around and saying they believe in Jesus of Nazareth. They're saying that he's the Son of God, that he died and that he rose again and that now he's been ascended up to heaven. And listen to this, they're saying that he lives through his spirit inside them. Wow. You can imagine some of the responses, can't you? Perhaps it's not too dissimilar to what people might say about us. Certainly think about us on occasions. What? You mean to say that you give up your Wednesday morning to go and help put on a toddler group to share with people something about the Lord Jesus? You give up a Thursday evening, come to church early on a Sunday morning to help lead your church to worship? Really? You give up a Friday night to run a youth club? You spend every Sunday morning, rather than going out on a sunny day like today, down to the beach, rather than playing on your PlayStation at home or Xbox, you go to church every single Sunday to learn more about Jesus, and you even help out at the back at the audio and the visual. Really? What's that all about? Is it true you actually give some of your hard-earned money to support God's work in his church? Really? Think of Becky and Jack. How many people do we know that finish university, I don't have a problem with this, I'm not trying to be critical, but they take out a loan and they go traveling. Well, here is Jack, choosing to learn and to serve the Lord at a church in Salisbury. And Becky next year, planning to serve the Lord at St. Leonard's. What do their friends, their non-Christian friends, think of that? Really? Are you serious? Yet both the reaction to the bonfire 2,000 years ago in Ephesus and the reaction to us as Christians today, well, it really shouldn't surprise us. Because the Christians in Ephesus were not the moral majority. Just as we as Christians in Britain today are not the moral majority. the Ephesians were, and we are today, a Christian minority. And we will be different. Paul says this, "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? None whatsoever. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" And if we read on a little bit, if you choose to read on a little bit in Acts chapter 19, you soon read about the opposition that the Christians in Ephesus likely faced every single day. So what was the greatest need for these Ephesians? What was their greatest need? Was it political change that would get rid of the evil, widespread occult practices in Ephesus? Was that their greatest need? Was it the collapse, somehow, of the temple of Artemis to stop idol worshipping and silversmiths like Demetrius causing trouble for the church? Was it for Paul, this great preacher of the gospel, to come back and declare truths? What was their greatest need? What is our greatest need today, living in or around Ashford, in Kent, in the UK? A new, honest, straight-talking, God-fearing government? Is that our greatest need? An end to the discontent and all the strikes at the moment? Is that our greatest need? A slowdown in the cost of living increases? How about this? How about if a couple of celebrities, really famous people, come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and started sharing that testimony? Is that our greatest need, to make Christianity a bit more popular again? Well, I think the Apostle Paul was crystal clear about what the Ephesians' greatest need was. And in turn, as Christians today, what is our greatest need? It is to know more about Jesus. As I was meditating on the words of our last song, "All I Once Held Dear," knowing you, Jesus, I was thinking, did the Apostle Paul write this? Oh no, it's Graham Kendrick. But that's what Paul is saying. If we look at what Paul says in his prayer, it is to understand our true wealth as a Christian. That is the heart of Paul's prayer. End of verse 17, "so that you may know him better." And Paul's praying for knowledge here in the biblical understanding of knowledge. This is praying for understanding as well as experience, this knowledge of God. Verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." A Christian, as we were thinking about last week, doesn't go through life slowly unlocking God's blessings. No. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, God has blessed every Christian with every spiritual blessing there is the moment they turn to him. However, we do go through life seeking to grow in our understanding of these spiritual blessings and to experience more of them. Paul knew the Ephesians had way too small a perception of God and their blessings that were in Christ. It's as if they were short-sighted, or like a shire horse with blinkers on. Yes, they've seen the Lord Jesus, but we need to pray and ask God to help us to see more. There is so much more. We're in the same boat. Last time we considered what it is to look back and to know the hope of God's calling, that he found us, that he interrupted us. We weren't paying him attention, but he drew us to himself. And then we looked forward and we thought about the glory of God's inheritance, that actually God's inheritance, and it is mind-blowing, is us, his people. And we closed by asking ourselves a question, well, how on earth is this all possible? And the answer to that is in Paul's third request in verse 19, "and his incomparably great power for us who believe." The greatness of God's power. That is behind how a Christian is called, how a Christian is saved. And it is God's power that transforms the Christian to incredibly be more like the Lord Jesus. The world we live in focuses on another power, our power. It says, well done you in your exams. Well done you in your job, in your career. Well done you in your relationships. Well done in your choices that you made in your life. And many convince themselves, don't they, that dreams are achieved simply if you put the work in. If you work harder than the rest, you can achieve your dreams. You have the power to determine your life's heading. Whereas the Christian says, to quote a song that we sing, yet not I, but through Christ in me. It is all about God's power at work in us. We don't always realize it, fully experience this at the beginning of our walk with the Lord Jesus, but as we grow, we realize, don't we, more and more, that his power is really key to our walk with Jesus. It takes us from A to B, from the beginning when we were first called, all the way to when we will one day be with him in glory, and it is his power that is with us every single moment in between. Paul knew the knowledge and experience of God's power. This is key for the Christian to grasp, to understand more of. I think that's why he gives this request a little bit more ink. If you notice, just one line, isn't it? The hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance. And then when he comes to talk about God's power, I've got to do a little bit more here. Here comes a bit more ink. He knew it was important. Well, some quick, but important points Paul makes about the greatness of God's power. Verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. I don't think this could be clearer. This power of God is for us who believe. It is for those of us that are trusting in the Lord Jesus. It is for those of us that have recognized, actually, before God, we are sinners. We fall well short of God's standards, and yet we recognize that Jesus died for our sins, and we trust, put our faith in Jesus. We ask him to forgive us of our sins, and we believe in his resurrection, and the new life that it offers. This power is not for others. It is for us who believe. And I want to be clear. And Ruth prayed this morning in the prayer meeting. Pray for real clarity as the Bible is taught. And I think a point of clarity is needed here, because some people aren't clear on this passage. The Bible is saying that there isn't more power for some Christians and less for others. That's not what Paul is saying here. Some think, oh, well, pastors, worship leaders, those who have been Christians for 20 years or have had such and such experience, they've been blessed with more power. Others have less. No, the same awesome power is a source for all Christians. It may just be that as we grow, hopefully, we do know more about it. We look to God's power more, but the same power is given to all. There isn't more for some and less for others. Sadly, many Christians don't know the greatness of God's power, or know it only from a distance. And I think that's why Paul is praying, as he's praying and teaching as he's teaching, know more. You need to know more about this. It is for us who believe. Next point, back to verse 19. And as we learn, hopefully, and know more or be reminded of the greatness of his power, I pray today, and if it doesn't happen now, do go back and read these verses and enjoy the vocabulary that Paul is trying to use to express God's power here, because he's struggling. He's burning more ink as he does. This is one long sentence, remember. Can't stop. Our first word that we come across is his incomparably great power, or as the ESV translates it, the immeasurable greatness of his power. God's power surpasses any other power. God's power goes way beyond any other power. An illustration or two to try and grasp this word. Ever since, so they're not here this morning, I think they're visiting, we should be praying for Wayne and Carmen as well. Wayne's spending time with his family today. They recently lost their mother. Do pray for them, maybe at lunchtime. Pray for their witness. But ever since Wayne and Carmen came round to our house when we moved down here, they brought with them Ticket to Ride. And ever since that moment, we as a family, and us as a couple, have got back into playing board games. Ask Josh. And if Michelle and I can get an evening where we're free, there's a game that certainly I like to play. Michelle likes it as well. It's called Grand Hotel Austria. It reminds me of my old days in travel. I can reminisce. And the last time we played, you know, Michelle absolutely thrashed me. Now, I confess, this is a confession from your pastor, I'm not the best loser. But in God's grace, he has taught me as long as I compete, I can tolerate losing. I'm getting a bit better. But on that night, a couple of weeks ago, Michelle's hotel was more occupied than mine. She attracted more celebrities than I did. Winston Churchill was staying in her hotel. Albert Einstein was. She had 8 members of staff. I had barely got together a team of 4 people. She achieved all 3 objectives. I only achieved 1, and she beat me to the one I did achieve. She absolutely smashed our record points token. And the most embarrassing part is that the scoring for this game, as they are on some modern games, the scoring is around the board. She lapped me. Oh, I wanted to go to bed. My idea. Her score, her hotel, was incomparably better, immeasurably better. It wasn't remotely close. That's what Paul is saying about God's power. It is like to any other power you can think of, that the power at President Biden's disposal or President Putin. China's military might. But think of Elon Musk's next space rocket. That power, insignificant. Nuclear power stations. They are as nothing to God's incomparably great power. He laps them all. Yeah, it's like being at the beach. Have you ever been at the beach with a little child and they pick up a pebble and they're trying to throw a stone that's a few meters out into the sea and they can't quite reach it. And then they see you as an adult and say, oh, can you hit one at that stone or go a little bit beyond? And if you're like Danny and me, well, we pick up a stone and say, don't look at that rock. Look at that one 50 meters out there. I'll show you. And as you throw that pebble out, their eyes just light up. It goes, they can't even begin to have imagined how far a pebble can be thrown. Further than they thought was possible. Well, that's what Paul is saying God's power is like. Our eyes need to widen and say, wow. And then still in verse 19, Paul chooses to use here 4 different Greek words for power to help us to grasp just how all-encompassing and all-sufficient the greatness of his power is. Here are the 4 words that he uses in the Greek. These words could all be translated as power, but they have slightly different meanings as he's trying to use all the vocabulary that he can to explain to us, understand this power of God. And his incomparably great power, that's the first one, dynamis. Don't quote me on these pronunciations. The spelling should be correct. I've got some good Bible software at home. This is a word that we get our English word for dynamite from. What Paul is saying here, this is an inherent power, a mighty inherent power. Well, back to our verse, and his incomparably great, inherent, mighty power. For us who believe, this power. Second different word that Paul uses for power. This time he uses the word energia. Unsurprisingly, that's where we get our word for energy from. I'm getting a nod from Colin. Colin knows much better Greek than me, so this is going better than I anticipated. The ESV and the New King James Version translate this word energia as working, because energia is describing an active, operative power that is always at work. Well, let's continue. That power is the same as the mighty. Third word that could be translated as power. And here Paul uses the Greek word kratos. This word means ultimate power. Ultimate power. This word means a controlling power, to direct, to govern. And then we finish, is the same as the mighty strength. That's the fourth word. Is his. Something like that. Is his. The fourth and final word that Paul uses that could be translated as power. Maybe there wasn't a fifth word that he could use. And I think strength is actually a really good translation here, as this word is describing capability. Capability. It is to possess the qualities required to get something done. This is a power that is fully capable. Now, if that Greek took you a little bit out of your comfort zone, don't worry, you're not alone. I'm with you. But you know, I couldn't get away from God saying, this is really important this week. This is what Paul is trying to express. Try and understand all these facets of God's power. Paul wants his readers in Ephesus to understand more. God wants us to understand more today about his power. Most good Bible translations have, by and large, tried to emphasize the differing dimensions of God's all-sufficient great power in this verse. But all the same, I thought I'd have a go. So we've got a first this morning. Here's what I'm going to call the NGFV version, the New Grace Fellowship version. We've only done one verse translated thus far. And if Nigel and I have anything to do with it, it'll be a huge Bible. This is what Paul is trying to say, I think. And his incomparably great, inherent, mighty power for us who believe. That active, working power is the same as the ultimate controlling power with all capability that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. I don't think I'll get a translation job anytime soon. You're safe, but that's what Paul is trying to explain to us, the greatness of his power. It is all-sufficient. It is all-encompassing. And how are we to know more about it? How are we to know more about it? Well, we are to pray. We are to pray for our hearts to be enlightened to it, that we would see more of it, know more of it. But that's not the only way. That's not the only way, because Paul moves straight on to remind us that actually God has given us a public demonstration of his power. You see, in the Bible, it is at the cross where we see God's public demonstration of his love and justice as his son dies for our sins. And it is in Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension that God gives us a public demonstration of his power. Love and justice at the cross. His power in Jesus' resurrection and ascension. In fact, Paul goes on to list four historical events that display God's power. That power is the same as the mighty strength, verse 20, he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Number two, and seated him at his right hand. He goes on to explain, far above all rivals. 3, verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet. 4, and appointed him to be head over everything, or over all things. He is head of the universe. He is head of the church. Now, we don't have time to look into all four this morning. I also want to simplify this a little bit, because Paul is really honing in here on two events. The resurrection, and secondly, the ascension of Jesus. The resurrection, when God brought Jesus Christ back to life, and the ascension, when God exalted Jesus above all the forces of evil. You see, here is God's divine power at work, because here are two things that we as humans, well, we have no power at all over death, and very little, if anything, at all over evil. Certainly nothing that we can do that can handle Satan. Let's think about death just for a moment or two. Former pastor at All Souls Church in London, John Stott. He recorded once a visit to an elderly lady in hospital. And the previous day, that this lady had had a horrific medical emergency and she'd been rushed in an ambulance and taken to hospital. And she actually spoke of that. As John visited her the next day in hospital, she spoke of that occasion. She said this to John. "Do you know what, John? People had all gathered around me thinking I was going to die. But I decided I wasn't going to die." Apparently, John says he was impressed with the spirited comment of the lady, but he knew her statement wasn't entirely accurate. In fact, by the time he was writing this book that I read this account in, she had actually already passed away. Mr. Stott's summary says this: "We may succeed on rare occasions in postponing death, or thinking we have, but we cannot succeed in escaping it. We may succeed in postponing death, but we cannot succeed in escaping it. Death is a bitter and relentless enemy that comes to us all. And after death comes the guarantee of decomposition, decay, something else we can't stop. Back in February this year, we visited Michelle's sister over in Northern Ireland, and the big museum in Belfast has got a mummy, and you can see them in other museums, the odd ones that have been tried to be preserved. And this mummy is thousands of years old, but despite man's best effort, let me tell you, that body is slowly decaying. Please don't touch it. Please don't go too near. It's going. We are dust, and to dust we will all return. The other big problem is evil. We see evil in the world today. We all know something of evil in our own lives. The Bible tells us that we are all fallen human beings. And that even if we deny it, actually Satan does exist. I read an article 2 weeks ago about Dr. Joad. J-O-A-D. Is anyone familiar with Dr. Joad? No, I wasn't familiar either. But I read this article, and he was an ardent atheist and an unbeliever before World War II, and he was quite famous. When I visited Mary this week, Mary knew of him. He was like Richard Dawkins is today, you know, that complete opponent to the church and truth. He was an atheist, but he came to believe in God. And he said this: "It was the Second World War that convinced him that the Bible was at least true when he started to consider how evil exists in the world." He says that the Bible was at any rate right as far as this, that there is a principle of evil at work. He said he could not explain the war in any other way. He could see that it was not an accident, but there was a devilish power at work. And he goes on to quote Ephesians 2:2, "the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience." You see, some look at war and they think, well, how can God exist if he allows this war to take place, all this suffering? How can God exist? Others, in God's grace, recognize war is a result of man's sin. Think about the Ukraine now, man's greed, and it is Satan's work. Without Jesus, our sinful human nature just naturally rebels against God. And here's the thing, you see, no amount of better education, better healthcare, better equality, more inclusion, more opportunities will rid this world of evil. And none of us on our own stand a chance to take on Satan and resist the temptations that he will enjoy placing before us. Yet, when we read a passage like this, the joy for the Christian is that we can have a completely different outlook because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God stopped the natural process of decomposition. And then if you look at the scriptures, you'll realize he didn't just reverse the process by restoring Jesus to life. God transcended the process. When God raised Jesus back to life, we read it was to new life and it was to a new body. One no one else has ever experienced. Immortal, free, glorious. See, that is power. That is why Paul is a little bit different to the psalmists of the Old Testament. You see, they were right in talking about God's power in creation, in saying, look at the stars, look at the planets, look at the mountains, look at the oceans. It is right, recognize God's power in the world around us, but Paul says this is a greater power. And you know, this power is even more meaningful for you and for me. It is power over death. He says to the Ephesians, you know those miracles that you saw when I was declaring the gospel? This is the source of that power. And he's telling me, you know, you were right. Don't start second-guessing yourself. You were right to burn your scrolls. And you don't need to see any more miracles by an apostle, but you do need this. You need to know. You need to understand more about the greatness of God's power. That's what you need. And then Paul moves on to tell us of God's complete victory over evil. God didn't just raise Jesus to life again. We read that God then set Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above. Far above. He's emphasizing here. It's a bit comes into Colossians. Christ's complete supremacy. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. I think it's almost certain here Paul is referring to the powers of evil, because he uses very similar language in chapter 6, verse 12. This is what we read in chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle, talking about us, is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other humans, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That is our daily battle, but we go into it having known chapter 2 that we're already seated with Christ and he reigns in the heavenly realms. Far above the spiritual forces of evil. And he doesn't just reign now. Jesus' name will be above every other name in this age and also in the age to come, forevermore. I found myself this week, when you read these words in Ephesians and elsewhere in Scripture, we can understand, can't we, why Christians are persecuted the way they are? And we want to share this truth with grace and love, but it opposes so many other religions and faiths that we know not to be true. And we share it with grace and love, but this must be declared. Other religions like Islam, well, they claim Jesus is just a prophet. Well, that just doesn't stack up here. Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he, before he went back up to heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's not shared. All authority. It's not shared with Muhammad. It's not shared with any number of Hindu gods, Krishna, Buddha. No, not at all. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And it is his name that will stand the test of time. David prophesied about the Messiah. He said this, and the Lord Jesus even refers to this psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord, as in God the Father, says to my Lord, as in Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, I wonder whether or not inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul is referencing this psalm. As he goes on in verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet. This is being fulfilled now. Satan is beaten. He is a defeated enemy. Verse 22, and God appointed him, that is Jesus, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Oh, brothers and sisters, how we should marvel at the power of God in Jesus Christ. And you see, it is this power that is in his gospel. Therefore, Paul can say, can't he? Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is what? the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. This is the same power. How do we know this power? How do we know it for ourselves as a Christian? Well, we look ahead, don't we? We sneak ahead to chapter 2. Because we were once dead in our sins, in our transgressions, and yet God made us alive in Christ. And we too can know victory over evil. We can know victory over Satan and the temptations he puts before us. Verse 6, because we have been raised with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms, and his Spirit is in us. What do we know about the Holy Spirit? 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of what? Power. Power, love, and self-control. But the first thing is interesting, isn't it? Timothy, I know you're worrying about your church. All pastors worry. I know you're worrying. Don't worry. You haven't got a spirit of fear. That's not the Holy Spirit. It is one of power, of love, of self-control. Application for today. And we all need to think here. What are we struggling with in our Christian lives right now? What are we struggling with in our walk with Jesus right now? Have a think. What is stopping us from growing in faith? Where does Satan still win in our lives? What thoughts, what words that we say let God down? What temptation do we succumb to? What aspect of our life are we struggling to put God first in? Whatever it is that we are struggling with, it is likely beyond our power. But how I pray this morning that we would know it is not beyond God's power. His incomparably all-sufficient, all-encompassing power. His resurrecting, life-giving, life-transforming power. Do you know the greatness of his power? When was the last time you personally just took time away? Actually, I'm just going to reflect on God's power in Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. When was the last time that you just stopped and reflected on what God has done in your life, from the person you once were and the person that you are now and the person that he's going to make you to be, just like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, transforming us? And he will, he promises he will complete his work. I think we could all use communion in a moment to thank God, but maybe to confess afresh an area in our lives that we're trying to manage, that we're trying to cope with in our power, and just ask God to forgive us and say, Lord, I put this in your power. Please deal with this. Help me to know. If it involves suffering, I know you'll give me the power to get through that. And if you're not a Christian, well, I guess you'll likely carry on trying to always find the power that you need each and every day from within. And the world will tell you out there, you can do it. And how does the song go? Maybe with a little help from your friends, you can do it. Maybe you'll get through today. Maybe you'll get through this week. Maybe the next 5 years. Maybe beyond. But one day, you will realize, maybe as you sit opposite a loved one in a hospital bed, or when they're sitting opposite you in a hospital bed, I never had power. I never had this power over death, over evil. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Place your trust in him. Seek him for forgiveness. And may you know this day, in the power of his resurrection and in his ascension, something for yourself of the greatness of his power. Amen.